Every day in our lives, we face temptation to sin, and it comes in a variety of ways. And this morning, as we look at Ezra chapter 9, I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me. I want to remind you of the situation. 2,468 years ago, in the year 458 BC, Israel, the Jews, were back in Palestine. A number of them had come back under the leadership of Ezra after having been in captivity in Babylon for a number of years. They get back there and are going to rebuild the city. And an event occurs which is rather unexpected, something that totally changes the course of history for them there. And it has to do with the serious nature of sin. And I invite you to look with me this morning at a few different aspects of this, important aspects of this. We begin reading there in verse 1 about what took place. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, to Ezra, he is speaking in the first person here, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." Now, I'd like to stop there just a moment and note the general statement of what the problem was. God's people had come back to this land, their promised land, back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, and they hadn't kept themselves separate as the people of God. That is a big picture of what sin does to us. God has called his people to be a light in this world of what it means to have a relationship with the living God, the creator of all things. The problem is that we live in a world of sin and we have sinful hearts. And so the temptation is always to blend in with this world around us in which we live. To blend in with the culture, to lose our distinctiveness, to take up the practices of the peoples around us who do not serve the living God. And that was the picture of the Jews in Ezra's day in 458 BC. They lived in a land where there were all kinds of pagan peoples that had been around them before this. Now, he lists this group of people, and this long list of names really harkens us back to Exodus, and then again in Deuteronomy, where God warned his people when they first came into the promised land not to get involved with the pagan practices of these people and not to be joined with them and not to become like them, but to live distinctively as God's people, to be a clear witness to the truth of who God is and what it means to live in a relationship with the living God. Now, the sin of omission was that they didn't do that. They didn't stay pure. They didn't stay distinct as God's people. Not remaining set apart to the Lord is a sin that's being mentioned here. We're not sure who it was that came and told Ezra this. You'll notice that Ezra said, "The leaders came to me," in verse 1. We're not sure who those leaders were. We're not told exactly. But someone came and talked to Ezra about this. Now, verse 2 goes on and tells us the specifics of how this took place. "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Here is the issue. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for their sons and they've basically intermarried. The word, the two words there, the holy race, sometimes is translated the holy seed, brings together a couple of key ideas. One is that God's people are to be holy. Two is that they are the descendants of Abraham. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants then to be the people whom he would show the world through about who he is. And they began to mix that up so that pretty soon God's people were intermarrying with these other pagan peoples. And you couldn't tell who was God's and who wasn't, who belonged to him and who was living for him and who wasn't. The issue came down here in this specific case to intermarriage. Now, God's people lose their witness in many ways, but in this specific case, it was referred to as the issue of unfaithfulness in their relationship with God. Some have looked at this and said, this is where the Jewish people get a sense of cockiness or a sense of superiority. They look at this and say, look it, You can't trust the Bible here. It is encouraging racism. The Jews were supposed to be distinct from all of these people. Is the Bible teaching that some races are better than other races? Some have looked at these passages and said, you can't accept this. We live in an enlightened age in which clearly there should be no issue of racial discrimination. And any serious student of the Bible would agree with that. The issue here is not racial. The issue here is God's people being distinct. And God warned them clearly what would happen. I'd like to quote to you from a Jewish rabbi named Eliezer Shemtov, who wrote this. He said, the primary source upon which the prohibition for a Jew to marry a non-Jew is based is to be found in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 7:3, this command, you shall not marry them, and he's speaking about the Gentiles, you shall not give your daughter to their son, and you shall not take his daughter for your son. Now, this rabbi goes on to state, well, that the Scripture continues. The reason for this prohibition is clearly spelled out in the very next verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, because he will lead your son astray from me, and they will serve strange gods. Now, Rabbi Shemtov goes on and says, strange gods may be interpreted to mean even those ideals and isms that do not conform to the dictates of the Torah, of the Jewish law. So what you're dealing here with, he says, is not racial discrimination, which is born of a personal and subjective attitude. What we're thinking about here is an objective divine command that is accompanied by the explanation. If you intermarry here, you are going to lose your distinctiveness and you are going to lose any testimony to the world around you about who God really is. That was his concern. Has nothing to do with races. It has everything to do with God desiring all people to know who he really is. But how are people going to know who he really is unless those who are his are a light to the world? And that's what he called the descendants of Abraham to be. And that's what was going on in ancient Judah when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon. It was a dangerous situation. The very reason that God brought his people back to Jerusalem was so that they could be a nation there who would be a light to the Gentiles. That was the purpose for God giving Abraham the covenant, so that all who would see that and would bless Abraham would in return be blessed. God desires all people to know him, but he chose some people to be his lights to all people so that all people could know him. But if those whom he chose as lights become just like those who are in the darkness, what hope is there for anyone to know him or have a correct view of the living God? You see, one of the great strategies of attack of the evil one, of Satan in this world, is to cause God's people to lose their sense of distinctiveness, to become like everybody else. And there's tremendous pressure in our culture and our generation for that very thing. And it was very effective among the Jewish people. I read a quote here by a well-known atheist. Maybe some of you have read words by him. He's written a book, What's So Great About God, a few years ago, came out in 2007. A fellow by the name of Christopher Hitchens. He's one of the new atheists of our age and fairly well-known. But did you know he's Jewish? And he said this. He said, if my mother's inattention in whole or in part was to ensure that I never had to suffer any indignity or embarrassment for being a Jew, then she succeeded well enough. And he went on to say, in any case, there were enough intermarriages and conversions on both sides of her line to make me one of those many Michelin hybrids which are to be found distributed all over the known world. Basically, what he was saying is that even though I was Jewish, my mom didn't want me to feel the sting of being Jewish, and I didn't feel the sting of it. Besides that, in our family line, there were enough intermarriages that we lost complete purity in the Jewish line. And Christopher Hitchens is a great example of the situation for many people of Jewish descent today. There are many atheistic, agnostic Jews today. How does it get to that spot? Well, how does it get to that spot? It gets to that spot by the melding together with the pagan peoples of the world. And God understands that. He understands that's Satan's tactic, and he understands that's exactly what was happening here in Ezra. And there's great danger in that. And Ezra saw that occurring. Today, no longer does being Jewish mean that you follow the Torah. No longer does being Jewish mean that you love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and serve him. Being Jewish today now has connotations that somewhere in your family ancestry you have Jewish ancestors, some sort or another. But it has nothing to do with being faithful to the Scriptures. There are those who are. There are the Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews that are faithful to the Scriptures, but not the majority. Not the majority by any means. Now, that stands as a great warning for God's people in any age. And Ezra's response after he was confronted with this was to consider exactly what this meant. And in verse 3, look at Ezra's posture of horror. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. Ezra was aghast that this was going on. And he'll go on to explain why, but I just want us to note the extreme response that Ezra had here. The tearing of the tunic and the cloak is a clear picture of grief. And that was not uncommon in great grief and agony to tear clothes. Notice Ezra pulling hair from his head. In Nehemiah, we read when there was sin, actually in Nehemiah, a little bit more militant, pulled hair from someone else's head who was in sin. But Ezra pulled hair from his own head when he saw the people of God turning away from him. This picture here is one of clear horror at what's going on. Now, you go on and you read he was sitting down there appalled. By the way, the English word appalled comes from a word that means white, to turn white. He was, or become pale. And in the midst of this situation, everyone else noticed it. Now, verse 4, we read, "Everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." Well, the evening sacrifice takes place at 3 in the afternoon, and these guys probably came to him in mid-morning, so there was probably a number of hours that Ezra and these guys sat there just in unbelief, appalled that the exiles could begin to intermingle. Here God had brought them back from Babylon. They had been in captivity because of unfaithfulness to him, because of idolatry. 70 years, and he brings them back to their homeland. And instead of being thankful and saying, "Lord, we're not going to do it again. We're not going to be unfaithful to you again," they begin the cycle all over again. They begin intermarrying with the pagan peoples around them. And Ezra is aghast that this could go on again. However, these guys understood the severity of it. In fact, as you read this, verse 4, "Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel," that word "trembled" that is used there is a word that literally means that, shuddering, shuddering. I think perhaps in our age we have lost somewhat of the ability to shudder at sin, to be fearful of what sin can do to us. There's a story about a Puritan preacher by the name of John Rogers in the 17th century who was preaching, and one of his contemporaries, a guy named John Howe, recalled having gone to listen to John Rogers preach, and he described John Rogers in the pulpit preaching from the Bible, a large, perhaps a Geneva Bible, a pulpit Bible, a large pulpit Bible. And then all of a sudden, because he sensed that people weren't really listening to what he was saying, that they were taking it lightly, he began to speak as if he was speaking for God, and he picked up the Bible and impersonating God as though God Almighty were speaking, he said, "I'm taking this Bible away from you and you will never have it again." And the fellow who was listening, John Howe, said all of a sudden, as we began to realize what was going on, as he impersonated God saying, "I'm taking this away from you, you'll never have it again," he said it fell upon everyone the seriousness of what was taking place here. He said everyone had such an emotional response. He said that when the meeting ended, he said, "I went out." He said, "I couldn't even get on my horse. All I could do is cling to the neck of the horse, realizing that I had taken God's words so lightly." Well, I would say that's a rather unusual response. if you compare that to the generation in which we live. We live in a generation where we don't even like to talk about sin. It was back in the mid-1900s that Carl Menninger, the Menninger Institute psychologist, wrote a book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? We don't like to use that term. We use dysfunctional today. And we use all kinds of other terms to allay the issue. But what's at heart here is a direct disobedience to God and taking God's word lightly. And when Ezra realized this, and when his friends realized this, there was a trembling at this because they had just come back from Babylon. They realized that God holds the strings of history, that he is sovereign, and that sin is a serious thing. And when his people take it lightly, bad things happen. And there was a fear that took place in everyone's sense of concern. Let me ask you just to think for a moment. Ever have a deep sense of regret? Ever have a deep sense of sin? Or is it easy to take it lightly? I would say probably many people carry around a general vague sense of guilt. A survey was done by USA Today just a few years ago that among U.S. adults in the United States, asking what they felt guilty about, 34% they felt guilty about nothing in particular. They just felt guilty. Another 15% they said they felt guilty about having spent too much money. In our economic situation today, that may be higher. Some felt guilty, 12%, about taking poor care of their health, 12% about not spending time with friends and family. I'd say we probably carry around maybe a vague sense of guilt, but a deep sense of having offended God, I'm not sure that we would put it in those terms. And in this situation, the people had taken lightly the fact that they were intermarrying according to God, against God's word, according to his commands. They were intermarrying with the pagan peoples around them. Now, Paul picks up on this idea in the New Testament when he talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He talks about the importance for his people to make sure that when they go into marriage, that most personal, the closest of all human relationships, that they marry someone who carries the same yoke that they carry, that they are yoked to one another under Jesus Christ, that there is not a beginning of the marriage, at least, with two people who are pulling at different rates or serving a different master. The true story told of Mark Twain. Mark Twain, of course, American writer, well loved for his wit. But as far as we know, Mark Twain never confessed to be a Christian. In fact, gave great reason to think that he probably wasn't. But when he was a young man and he began courting a young lady named Olivia Langdon, back in those days, a man typically had to get permission from a woman's parents before marrying her. However, Mark Twain had a problem here because Olivia Langdon came from a professing Christian family that would not allow their daughter to marry an unbeliever. And to overcome this obstacle, Mark Twain took on the guise of a spiritual seeker who needed the support and prayers of Olivia's family in order to clean up his life. So Twain, by Olivia's prodding, presumably converted. Twain wrote to his mother after his engagement to Olivia, "My prophecy was correct. Olivia's family was convinced. Twain was a Christian and was permitted to marry Olivia." The question is, was Twain's conversion an illusion or a reality? And one scholar insists that Twain was a man in love wooing a woman he hoped to marry. His religious feelings at that time, expressed in love letters to Olivia, disappeared as soon as the nuptials were completed. And after their wedding, Twain ridiculed Olivia's beliefs and devotion. Soon Olivia's optimism began to wane and her fervent faith cooled, and eventually she forsook her faith altogether, and a deep sorrow lodged in Olivia's life. Now Mark Twain loved his wife, and he never meant to hurt her, but he had broken her spirit, and he said to her on one occasion, "Livy, if it comforts you to lean on your faith, do so." And she sadly replied to him, "I cannot. I do not have any faith left." And Twain often wished that he could restore Olivia's faith to her, her hope and her optimism, but it was too late. She had let it go because he had let it go. Without a doubt, we're influenced by people. And Paul's admonition for God's people to be very, very careful in this area is an admonition given out of love. That which we feed on and that which we take in is that which we will exhibit. It's like the old statement from years ago, garbage in, garbage out. And it has been common and popular among those in a secular world without faith, in the abyss of unbelief, to accuse those who are in faith of having been brainwashed. Common term. You've been brainwashed. But the question is, what is brainwashing? It is forcing someone against their will to believe something that they do not wish to believe. And all of us choose what we will believe. All of us make those choices. And we choose who we will let influence us. We choose what voices we will listen to. We choose what standards we will take. And what Ezra saw going on here was one that was deadly for the Jewish people. It had gotten them in trouble the first time. It was the cause for which they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, because it caused them to intermingle with the pagans, worship pagan gods, and finally the Lord said enough, and he allowed them to be overrun, and they were in captivity. Now he sends them back to be his people again, and they begin the cycle all over again. There's only one answer for this. Ezra, then in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, says, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. And it's a position of falling on your knees and his hands lifted upward. It's a common position of confession and need in the Jewish faith, the Old Testament period in particular. But Ezra humbled himself before God. And the rest of this chapter is spent on this heartfelt prayer of repentance and confession. We want to take a look at this confession of sin that Ezra gives us here, beginning there at verse 6. He begins by speaking about their past sins. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sin is higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because our sins, we and our kings, our priests, have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. Ezra was a student of history. When you look at those first two verses, verses 6 and 7, there, the first two verses of that prayer of confession, you'll notice Ezra knew how to blush. He says, I'm ashamed. And the word he uses there is translated in another place as blush. We live in a society that may have forgotten how to blush. When we see what comes on TV and we see the type of language that is used and the topics that are spoken of frivolously, it is far and few between that you see someone blush. And Ezra said, I'm ashamed. I'm disgraced to even lift my face to you, my God. Something else you might notice about this is Ezra speaks in the first person. He doesn't say, oh my God, those wicked people. He puts it squarely on his shoulders also, and he says, oh God, I have my part too. I'm ashamed. And he describes sin as having reached up over our head. In other words, it has snowed us under. Maybe you can identify with those feelings at times, like you have been snowed under by sin. And then he goes on and he speaks about history. From the days of our forefathers, our guilt has been great. And he knows, he connects the sin with the consequences there in verse 7. Because of our sins, we've been subjected to the sword and captivity. He knows well what sin does. He says, we've seen it in the past. And he's admitting it freely to God. Lord, my sins, our sins have always gotten us into trouble. So Ezra begins by looking at the past. And that is wise. Someone has said that when you forget the past, you're doomed to repeat it. Ezra didn't make that mistake. Ezra understood that we need to remember the past. As a nation, we would be wise to remember the past. And I know that many are concerned across our country for our nation today. All we need to do is look at history to see that when there were religious revivals in our country, that we saw a great turnaround in society also. When our spiritual perspective gets straightened out, our moral life as a nation is elevated. And that is true of ancient Israel, and the contrary is true also. So Ezra begins by speaking about our past sin. But in verses 8 and 9, he goes on and speaks about God's past grace. Verse 8, "But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant, giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, and so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. And though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He's granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and to repair its ruins. He's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem." Now, if you look at these verses, verses 8 and 9, you'll notice that Ezra had spoken about their bondage earlier in verses 6 and 7 because of their sin. But he also recognized God's goodness to them, God's grace. For a brief moment, they had just come back. Ezra had just arrived back. He was only back in Judah 4 months at the time that this was taking place. For a brief moment, God has been gracious. He's given us some to come back. And you'll notice in verse 8 there, he says, "You have given us a firm place in the sanctuary." Literally, what that says is you have given us a tent peg in the sanctuary. Now, what does a tent peg do? Why does he use that term? A tent peg, you know, if you've gone camping this summer, you know, you use a tent peg to hold the tent down so when the wind starts to blow, the tent doesn't get blown away. And what he's saying is, God, you have brought us back here and you have given us a tent peg here in your house, in this temple, so that we aren't blown away again. You have brought us back and you have revived us. The picture he uses here is of new life. He uses the phrase in the NIV, a little relief. It's a picture of life again. You've given light to our eyes. You've given hope. In your mercy, you have overlooked our past sin. You've forgiven us. You have brought us back from bondage. You've pounded us in here as a tent peg to be secure. Lord God, you have been good to us. Now, notice verse 9, "Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage." He uses the phrase, a number of key words here. He uses the word slave a couple of times. He uses the word bondage here. Words of captivity. It might use the word captivity in the version in which you're looking at there. It's a picture of a truth that Jesus spoke about. In John chapter 8, Jesus told his followers, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. And Ezra understood that. But what he's saying is, God, you didn't leave us caught in our sin. You didn't leave us caught in our habits. You had mercy on us and you brought us back here and you gave us new life and you've allowed us to rebuild and to repair and you've given us a defense here in Judah and Jerusalem, all of these good things. So as Ezra is praying, he's saying, Lord, you have been gracious to us. We've blown it. We got just desserts for our sin, but you have been gracious. He continues on here and now he speaks about their present sin. Verse 10, "But now, O Lord, our God, what can we say after this? We have disregarded your commands that you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you're entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. And by their detestable practices, they filled it with impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, don't give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance." When God has mercy on his people, he establishes them like a tent peg, but he establishes them in the midst of a sinful world. And they were in the midst of a sinful world. But Ezra says, look what we've done. We've disregarded your commands. You gave the commands. You have given them through prophets. And by the way, in Ezra's day, there were some prophets around. Malachi very well could have been on the scene in Ezra's day. In fact, Malachi's message seems to parallel some of the things that Ezra is confessing here in Malachi chapter 2. He speaks about faithfulness in marriage. And yet, in this situation here, Ezra said, we've gone right back to it. We haven't learned our lesson. And he, in the last few verses, verses 13 through 15, he goes on to speak about the need for God's present grace. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you're righteous, and we're left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. You know what's unique about Ezra's prayer here? It is completely confession. There is no pleading here for mercy. Ezra doesn't even feel like he can ask for mercy. He is just strictly saying, Lord, this is what we've done. The feeling here is that Ezra is saying, we haven't learned our lesson. Oh God, you have been gracious with us far beyond what we deserve. Now, normally we would think you'd go on and say, Lord, have mercy on us again. And it's not that Ezra didn't want that mercy again. It's just that Ezra at this point was blushing. Ezra at this point was ashamed. Not just ashamed of the people around him, ashamed feeling it in himself also. This prayer of confession is a huge one. It is one that is given out of complete humility and would be of despair, except Ezra knew the character of God. Earlier this year, Indiana Congressman Mark Sauter resigned his position of congressman after confessing to an affair with a part-time staffer. He wrote a series of a dozen emails, or more than a dozen emails, to World Magazine talking about this whole situation. Now, Mark Sauter is a Christian man. He shared how difficult it is for congressmen to be responsible and to be accountable because he says politicians and top professionals are skilled manipulators and smooth with words. He said, holding us accountable is hard. He said, my sin, well forgiven, is greater in that God has put me in a position of public trust, so I deserve whatever criticism I receive. He went on and spoke about how he could be deceived into getting into this torrid affair. How in the world does something like this happen, this many-year affair? How could I compartmentalize my life in such ways? Sauter adds, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is the problem of sin. The problem here is getting the will to subordinate to the Holy Spirit early enough so that the Spirit of God is not quenched. And he confessed. There's an old saying you are familiar with, confession is good for the soul. It's not only good for the soul. Confession, when it comes to sin, confession to God is essential for the soul. And as we look at Ezra chapter 9, we see played out the truth of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 28. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We see the truth of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Ezra chapter 9 speaks to us about being God's people. And when we fail in that, being sensitive to that, and confessing to him, oh Lord, we've sinned. Let's pray together. Lord God, we can look back at ancient Israel nearly 2,500 years ago and say, how could they be so foolish? How could they forget so quickly? But Lord, I forget quickly. We each forget quickly. Sin is deceptive and it draws us in. And it causes us to do things that we know are disobedient. It causes us to act in ways we ought not, speak in ways we ought not, think in ways we ought not. Lord, by your grace, oh God, we are a remnant. We are forgiven and cleansed. You have not dealt with us according as our sins deserve. You have dealt with us in mercy in sending Jesus to be our Savior, and we give you thanks. Lord, we don't ever want to take that for granted. By your grace, through your Spirit, oh Lord, put within us a holy terror of sin. And Lord, a desire to be your people, faithful. May you be honored through us. We gladly and humbly submit ourselves to you through Christ our Savior. Amen.